take what we need to have read or that we will be reading by the end of the week, you can divide it up into five big chunks. The first chunk we've already covered is the beginning, the creation. The creation of man and woman, the institution of their marriage relationship and the home, the building block of all society. And then we see this scene of man and woman living in paradise, and they have access to the tree of life. And so we've already discussed that. We see then that soon into the story, there is a conflict. And the conflict is over what God has instructed man and woman to do versus what Satan is saying about it. And so we see Satan in this first scene as being a liar. And he's a very sophisticated liar. He takes truth and he only tells part of it. And then he appeals to the innate emotions that people have, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so all sin then can be categorized that way. And so Eve and Adam fall for his lie, and they sin by eating the forbidden fruit. And in doing so then, we see a separation of man from God. And so we've talked about in the creation how there was a separating process going on. Well, now we see a separation between God and what He has created. So man is separated from this paradise. He is separated from the presence of God because of his sin. And so during this first section of our chronological study, we're going to very quickly see this next point, and that is the severity of God's judgment. So what God told man, he expected them to obey. And when they didn't, then they were punished. So when we then move into the story of Cain and Abel, we once again see that separating process, that there is a consequence to sin. We'll see it here shortly in Noah and in Noah's day, and how God then exacts a punishment upon the wicked. And we like to talk about God's mercy and God's love, and we like to salve our souls with that, and rightly we should. But we need not neglect, we would be making a mistake if we neglect to see the very important lesson early on here that God's judgment has a severity about it. And it's a severity that should get our attention. I went off in my haste in getting here, and I didn't bring my Bible. So just a minute, I'll pull the screen up, but I'm not going to have my Bible to look at. But I did put together some slides that help us with a few visuals before we start looking at the text. The final section of what we'll be dealing with is God is choosing a family. So we know how God destroyed the world with the great flood, and he picked a single man who was the only righteous man on earth at the time of the flood, and he saved that man's family from this judgment. And then after that, we'll see that man once again becomes wicked. In fact, we'll immediately see how Noah sins. And so sin just continues to rear its ugly head. And of course, the lesson we need to see in that is that every man, every generation sins and is subject to the severity of God's judgment. And so, as our story unfolds, at the end of tonight's lesson, we'll be looking at a family that God chooses, the family of Abraham. And we'll start making some observations about that. So we've gone through that. We've talked about the creation. And one of the things that we need to understand about the creation is that even among the ancients, there has always been this conflict in man's mind about whether or not God created the heavens and the earth. So if you go back and you read Plato's writings, that was prevalent during, you know, ancient Greece. And the name for it was the first principle. And so if you read about famous skeptics of our generation, you'll read about how they came to the conclusion that Aristotle was wrong about the first principle. The first principle being that, to put it in simple terms, something cannot come from nothing. Philosophically, it cannot be explained. For nothing to create something. And so the basis of how evolution works and what our children are taught really violates even what the ancient philosophers realized had to be understood, that everything that we see in life, in the heavenly bodies and the cyclical nature of everything, the day-night cycle, the planetary motions, that the only explanation is that there has to be something from something. There can't be something from nothing. So, one of the points that we made before was the separation of people by their behavior. So, God makes man and we sometimes call it a free moral agent. He is able to determine, make decisions. And so because of this, you know, it's which road you choose. And so every day, every circumstance, there's a decision to be made. And the more consistent we are in making godly decisions, the easier it becomes. And so I hope that we see that in these characters. And these characters, we see their flaws, we see their strengths. But view this as a journey. We're taking this journey with what God is revealing to us about these people. This is a map showing the dispersion of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And so it is explaining the three children, then the three sons of Noah, and where they spread. And in a moment we'll look at the curse that Noah placed upon his son. And this curse was upon these people in this area, the Canaanites, that they would become the servants of the other sons. So timelines, keep that in perspective. We're back here in the pre-2000 BC era, but Abraham, a nice little rule of thumb, is that Abraham's right around 2000 BC. David is about 1000 BC. And then if you want to put it in the context of world history, when Abraham goes down into Egypt, the Egyptian pyramids, the Sphinx, all of that was already there. So when Abraham went down there, he saw pyramids. So those old ancient dynasties of Egypt are down here, you know, before that. So it gives you some perspective about time. I mentioned Aristotle a while ago. So Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, then Aristotle, they're over here kind of in that intertestament period. So they would be just at the end of the writings of the Old Testament. So then God chooses a family. this family is chosen out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we know that the name of this man is Abram. And he goes, we get some complimentary information over in Acts chapter 7 from Stephen. And we see that he was first called from Ur, then he went up to Haran. If you put that on a different looking map, I don't know if you can see this or not. All of you, we've all been hearing about Aleppo in the news. That's on this map. It's right up here. So Abraham, after he went up to Haran, Stephen discloses to us that his father died there. And then when he's called down into Canaan, he would have gone, you know, through that area that is so fought over at the present time. So Abraham and Sarah, the family, would have come from a highly sophisticated society. This is ruins around Ur of the Chaldees. There's a famous old picture that's shown about a headdress, a woman's headdress. It's in the British Museum, and it shows the sophistication of the fashion of the day. And the point was that when Abraham and Sarah left this land, Ur of the Chaldees, to be sojourners, wanderers, and sojourners, that was a big ask. They were leaving the most civilized part of the world to go into a very uncivilized part of the world. So this would be a different view of it. And so Abraham then ends up down in Shechem. And so one of the points that I hope you follow as we read about these places have a number of events. So I'm just picking one here. So he ends up down at Shechem. This is where Abraham receives the promise to receive the land. But it's some other interesting things happen on that plot of ground, culminating in, this is where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And so we'll talk about those in the course of the year. This would be Shechem. This is where the Israelites, when they went into the land, sat there. And so when the Israelites come into the land, that has great significance, that location, for them to be receiving the blessings and the curses. The fact that that occurs at the very site where Abraham receives the land promise. Hope we don't miss that. And so this is just a little timeline that I put together of Abraham's life. And so during the course of what we talk about this evening, I hope we get all the way out to Abraham's death. And he's 175 years old when he dies. Notice that that's a much shorter time frame than the people before the flood. And so this shows some of the events of his life. And when we study about, tell you what, let's have a little assignment here. When we read about Isaac and Abraham offering or going to offer his son on the mountain, as you read that, make you a little table of the salient features of what God is asking Abraham to do and compare it to what we know about Jesus and the cross. It's an interesting little comparison that we'll... And so we'll talk about that on Sunday. The names of all the people and the relationships gets confusing. You can find little charts like this. If you need one, I'll get it for you. This shows Abraham and his wife Sarah. We'll read about another woman that Abraham married. I think the text is ambiguous on when he married her. But her name was Keturah. She had more than one child. With Sarah, he had one child. There's a cross on that child's figure, and there's a reason for that, of course. And then over here, we've got Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and their son, Ishmael. And so sometimes it's good to draw this out. It's a whole lot easier if you'll look at somebody else's drawing rather than trying to do it yourself. Then So following the cross here, and of course the cross is following God's promise that He's making to this selected family. And so if you follow the seed part of the promise, that through Abraham all the nations of the earth will be blessed, this would be through the union of Abraham, Sarah, then Isaac. We'll read about how Isaac meets and marries Rebekah, how Rebekah then behaved in such a way to make sure that the proper son that God had already identified at the time of birth was to get the birthright. And Isaac was about to mess that up. Oftentimes people read this about Rebekah and they say, oh, how conniving that she picks her favorite. No. She had received the prophecy of which child was to receive this, and she stood in the way then by her actions of preventing her husband from making the wrong blessing. So as you read that, it makes a whole lot more sense when you understand the seed promise and what Rebekah knew about it. So, I think we're ready to... Well, here's a picture that's an interesting picture. So, this is taken from where Abraham and Lot is Abraham's nephew, and so when they come back from Egypt, and they have been very well blessed with possessions. They have so many possessions that they can't, the land cannot accommodate all of their livestock and all of their servants, and so there's conflict within this family. And so Abraham, being the magnanimous man that he was, and we see this repeatedly in his dealings with others, he allowed Lot, on this high place of visibility, to look out over the land, and you pick where you want to go. And so you know the story, that Lot chose the greener pastures, he chose the cities of the plain, and that was a bad choice. And so over the shoulder, this is what it would have looked like back where Abraham was going to be. And so a much more arid, dry, etch out a harder living. So let's now go to the text. And so be opening your Bibles. So maybe one way to do this would be to, if you ought to come to class with your Bible, which I didn't do tonight, and a pencil or a pen or a highlighter, and I'm going to try to do a better job of doing a flyover and making some reference comments before you read, so that it makes more sense and it'll kind of pique your interest a little bit more. So let me get where we need to be. All right, so let's look then at these page numbers are not right here, so somebody will have to maybe say, I'll say the number. It's Genesis, the sixth chapter, so it'd probably be about page 24, so is that about right? Or maybe 18, 20, somewhere along in there. So Noah builds the ark, and here's some important things to see. In God's sight, the earth that He had made was corrupt. So when people don't do what God wants them to do, He views it as being corrupt. And He makes a commitment then to destroy the earth and all the living creatures that breathe. And then He promises Noah that He's going to establish a covenant with Noah. So when we enter into an agreement with somebody, we want to enter into covenants with people that are reliable. So one of the things that I'll just mention now is that when God makes a covenant, it will not be broken. He is incapable of lying. He's not. So when God makes a covenant, you mark it down, He is going to keep His covenant. And so He tells Noah what to do. And then in the building of the ark, Scripture tells us that Noah did everything just as God commanded. That is a point that we should never overlook. So what was it that he did that was obedient? So look carefully what, and we don't have to belabor the point. Just realize God is telling him to make this ark a certain way with a certain wood, and he does it. And so had he made the ark out of a different wood, would he have been obedient? No. If he had made it out of with different dimensions, would he have been obedient? No. And so when it says that Noah did all that God commanded him, that is significant. So in the religious world today, there is an attitude of you know, everything with the Lord is loosey-goosey. Yeah, it's the intent of your heart that matters. It's really not the specifics. You can't make that argument using this scene of God telling, making an expectation, a command, and then watching what the obedient response was. So you know the story about the flood. And so every living thing that moved on land was destroyed. Everything that breathed, that had lungs, was anything that had used air in order to stay alive, was destroyed, except what Noah placed in the safety of the ark. All right, so once again, we have one of these, separating times where God is separating things out. And based on what I've just said, what is the mechanism of separation? Well, water is. What God uses to make the separation, so that's a correct answer. But what is the other thing? There's something else I'm fishing for here.
Righteous versus the wicked.
Okay. And what did you say?
I said death.
All right. So, yes, death is the end result. And, Aaron, you said?
You separated the righteous from the wicked.
All right. I'm looking for obedience.
Obedience.
So God places forth His expectation. He's saying what He wants. He's communicating it. And so there is a spoken word. And there is no doubt about what is said. It's not ambiguous. And so then there is a hearer. There is a righteous hearer, and there's an unrighteous hearer. We don't get the flavor of it here in the Genesis account, but over in the New Testament we'll hear a reference of this. And in that reference, we realize that during this time of the building of the ark, Noah was a gospel preacher. And he preached God's message to the generation of his day. Let that sink in for just a moment. So how long did it take him to build the ark?
100 years.
A long time. A lot of lessons. A lot of teaching. How many people did he save?
Six.
So was that fruitless? Well, we're all sitting here a product in a way of Noah's righteousness. So you cannot make the... So some people would say, oh, well, that was pretty ineffective preaching. Well, tell that to all the people that await the judgment that are in paradise who have been righteous, innumerable host. Well, that's all a result of Noah. So don't minimize what impact people have in their generation. And when you look at it and we draw judgments about it, we go, well, they're kind of, you know, they didn't get much done. Be careful about that. You know, you don't really know. You don't have a wide-angle lens on your perspective. And so I think you can argue then, and rightly so, that Noah was very effective in his obedience to God's plan. And so, the rains came, floods came, the world was destroyed, and after the floods abated, God had Noah come out of the ark, and he wanted them to be fruitful and increase, multiply on the earth. He then gave a sacrifice, and this sacrifice that was taken from all of the different clean animals that were saved, not in pairs, but in sevens on the ark, these were all, from these clean animals then came the sacrifices that went up to God as a sweet aroma. And so the world was cleansed of all unrighteousness and wickedness and evil. And so God is pleased with that. And then He makes a promise that He will never destroy the world like that again. There's also this principle that is set forth at this time. So God had spared Cain from being, his life being taken when he murdered his brother Abel. But now God is setting forth the principle that whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. It's an interesting statement. By humans shall their blood be shed. So God is giving, I think that what this is saying is that God is giving certain authority to be enacted by humans to enforce God's principle that you do not kill another man. So, God's covenant, Genesis chapter 9, God is reiterating His covenant with Noah. And then as a sign of this covenant, a rainbow appears in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant between me and you. All of us should hearken back to this whenever we see a rainbow. One of the things we're taught in school is what actually creates a rainbow. And so what is it? It's light. And it's light being refracted so that you see the whiteness of light become the different colors of light. And what does that? Well, it's the atmosphere, it's the moisture, it's the water. It's the very protective blanket that keeps us from all burning up in the heat of the sun. So as you begin to dissect out the significance of the rainbow, and what are the real components of it, and what we should see in a rainbow, it's not just a rainbow. There's a lot of parts of that. And so if it were not for the atmosphere that God covers the earth and wraps it in, if it weren't for that, then at night we would all freeze, and in the daytime we would all melt. And so it's this great thermal blanket that provides moisture and rain and frontal systems and the wind, and on it goes. And so that's significant. And so it's also, I think, that it goes back to that first principle, that things like this, that doesn't just happen from nothing. It rings loud and clear that there is an intelligent design to the things that we see in everyday life. And so just as the Israelites, when they ate the quail that they had murmured, they wanted meat, they weren't happy with manna, and they ate the quail, but they didn't give thanks for it, and God will read how God struck them down with the meat still stuck in their teeth. They just fail to see the goodness of God, His mighty creative power. And so we'll just see over and over scenes almost in every day's reading of those things. And I just encourage you, don't just go blowing past all that. All these things have some significance to them. And of course, I think that we should draw the conclusion then, as you compare all of the other things that we read about in life, that we draw the conclusion is there are no other documents like this. Man does not have the ability to construct a story like this, or to construct the elements of the details and to weave in the genealogies and the prophecies. I would challenge you, if you don't believe the Bible, go find anywhere in history documents that unfold a genealogy that goes on for over 2,000 years and having more than one source of those documents. It's extraordinary. There's nothing else like that. And so on and on we could talk about how you conclude that this has to be true. This is supernatural. Man is incapable of doing this, of writing something like this. All right, so back to sin and separation from God. So here it is, so soon after such an enormous display of God's power and His judgment, what do we see Noah doing? Noah, being a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. He drank its wine. He became drunk. And there's a message there. And I think you see the message. Was he appropriate when he was drunk? No. And so even the best of men, and Noah is named right there in the top three of the Old Testament. But you see a man like that falling prey, and it should give us a respect for wine and what it has the potential to do. So we know the story about how his son saw him in his nakedness, and his youngest son had been disrespectful to him. And so when Noah makes this curse, I don't think we should see this as some curse made in anger by Noah. But he's making a prophecy about the lineage of this child then. This child is disrespectful to a father. And from this child then, there will be consequences of this. And the consequences are that he will be a slave to his brothers. So then Noah dies. There's the dispersion of the human family. That was the picture, the map I showed you of the different clans and tribes then of Noah's family and them dispersing out throughout the Middle East, on up toward Russia, the Crimean Peninsula where we saw, over into Europe, down into Egypt, Africa, over to the east. So all of then the world then had this mankind that is dispersed after the flood. And so now that brings us to Genesis, the 11th chapter, where the whole world had one language and a common speech. Here's an example where I don't really care for the NIV. Right here. That because of this, the people want to build a city. And the NIV records this as the Lord said, If as one people speak in the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I don't know if any of you have a different translation there, but I think there's a better way of translating that, and other Bibles have that. Has more to in the context of because these people all speak the same language, they're all congregating in a city, then all the thoughts and imaginations of various ways that they can sin will now be acted upon. So what's the message here? I'll give you a hint. The hint is right here.
city.
So when Abraham was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, what was he called to do? Be a stranger and a sojourner, a pilgrim in a land, a wandering shepherd. Did God ever tell Abraham to go live in a city? No. So there's something about cities that we all need to be on guard about. I like to use the example of Live from New York. It's Saturday Night Live. And then it's, you know, all this fast-paced lights of the city, Times Square, people hustling and bustling, you know, all the you know, fashionable people. That's a popular TV show. Been around since I was in college. Do you see a TV show live from Belgrade, Alabama? It's Sunday Morning Live, showing people going to church. No. And it just, there's a difference. I'm not ridiculing Belgrade. I'm not, you know, but it's what people grab onto. And so there's a certain allure to the excitement of all the other people and how they're dressed and what they're doing. And it has somewhat to do with what we'll read about here shortly about the greener pastures. I'm not going to stop and look that up. But anyway, I think you get the message. I can tell from your face that you do.
I hate to slow you up, but I'm going to go back just for a second because I had a question about something. I might be missing something obvious, but what exactly did Ham do wrong to Noah? Do we just assume by Noah's response with the curse that he disrespected him? Because it really just says that he saw Noah and he went and told his brothers.
It's a very good question. And I'll tell you this. I don't think my dad would mind me telling you this. My father's dead. But in his last few weeks of life, he talked to me about that passage. Because Paul and I have another brother that were tending to our dad. And he was a bit embarrassed about some of the moments there. And he mentioned this scene. And he says, you know, I've thought about that all my life, and I haven't completely comprehended what all that means. You know, is it wrong for a child to see their father's nakedness? And I think you have to conclude here that there's a certain level of honor and propriety that needs to exist within the family. But I think it's a very good question. I don't know that I'm answering it to your satisfaction, but it has puzzled many people. But the point here is that what he did, or the way that he did it, and the way that he goes and he tells his brothers, and we're not given a YouTube video of that, but there was something that was dishonorable in his action that was held in condemnation.
So basically, it's safe to say he didn't just walk in and surprise.
No, and I think it also has to do with, yeah, Dad's laying out on a drunk here naked, and there's nothing funny about that. Mm-hmm. And so I think there's probably several different elements of that. I mean, he had just witnessed the destruction of all mankind except for his family, and so God has chosen this family to save mankind, and this is how they're going to act? Laid out on the floor, drunk, naked, ridiculing it, going and laughing about it. I mean, this has just happened. Everybody else in the world has just lost their life, and this is how the family that God chose is acting. And so that's the seriousness. If you take a righteous man, Noah, and you give him some wine, and this is the picture you get from it, that'll wake you up about, well, you be careful. And I don't know that we assume that you know, Noah was such a weak man for this to happen. The other observation about that is, and this is fairly consistent in Scripture, that it's much more common to see the second, the third, the fourth generations of spiritually strong people getting weaker and weaker and weaker. And that, I think, is, that's how the world works. It goes from a state of order to a state of disorder. And unless you continually put the energy of God's Word in making the right decisions, then there's that decline in moral fiber and spiritual standing. And so it takes effort. It takes energy. And so anyway, I think that's how the reader needs to see this, that it's very serious. So here we are. They're planning to build a city. And they have this same language. And because of a same common language, it allows them to have too much ungodly communication with one another. And so God then sets to confuse that and does not allow them to build this tower. So let's quickly, we've got not much time. So the descendants from Shem to Abram. So Genesis chapter 2, you go through this genealogy again. And, I'm not an advocate that we need to memorize this like some people would. I think it's, but don't miss the point of the significance of this, that there are actual recordings of people's names that were accurate. And through these names, then you identify God's chosen family. And here we are with Abram. So Abram is in Ur of the Chaldees. At this point, I'll make just a little side comment about Job, the righteous sufferer. There's a paragraph put here, but the book of Job is not put here. Smith is reminding us that when you read the book of Job and you try to put it in the context of when Job would have happened, it's easy then to identify Job as being a patriarch. Job would have occurred before the law of Moses. Although in the order of the old Jewish collection of writings, it appeared later. So some have postulated that this writing appeared, was discovered during the captivity. Possibly so. Don't know. But the point here is that Job was an old patriarch, would have been in a time more closely time frame to Abraham. Has the second bell rang or the first bell? First? Okay. So, the period of the patriarchs, let's watch the call of Abraham, the promises that are made to Abraham, how Abraham goes into the land, how he goes around offering sacrifices. Let's notice how during famine then, he goes into Egypt. Notice how he behaves himself. He presents his wife Sarah as his sister. Various comments about that. Comment number one is, it's interesting that Abraham is married to his half-sister. So when we struggle with, well, who did Cain marry? Well, that was, a long time before this. So here, even in the time of Abraham, you have families having marriage relationships between, half-brother, half-sister. And so I think it's easy to explain that Cain would have married a niece or a sister. But that's a side comment. So they go down into Egypt. Abraham lies about Sarah. Another comment about this is how beautiful Sarah must have been. She would have been an older woman. But to be worried that the Pharaoh of Egypt is going to commandeer your wife, she must have been a beautiful woman. So then we'll talk about the separation of Lot. So in our reading, here's something I really want you to pay attention to. When Lot goes to the cities of the plain, where does he live? At first, and then where do we find him later? All right. And then when Jacob comes back from Laban with all of his family and with all of his blessings, where does he go? and what happens as a result of that. So be thinking about the principle of being a pilgrim and a sojourner in land and living among people but being separate from them versus going in there inside the walls of their city and being part of their culture. Don't miss the message. All right, so that's what we'll begin there Sunday.